So this might be a bit of an odd fact that you will learn about me, but I am fascinated by old political cartoons and caricatures. To me, they're like little glimpses into the most extreme and dogmatic opinions from yesteryear. And one of the sets of political cartoons that I find particularly interesting are those made by Christian fundamentalists. This cartoon is from 1887, and it's a prohibition-style propaganda piece. It argues that if popular hotels and drugstores, which weren't like CVS's back then, they were like ice cream places and had soda fountains, but if they began to sell beer or wine and liquor, then that this would eventually lead to an epidemic of alcoholism and widespread death and apocalypse, right? So today, I wanted to start with some of these fundamentalist cartoons because they are an efficient on-ramp into discussing the difference between obedience out of fear and obedience out of love. You see, the whole slippery slope thing is very much a obedience out of fear tactic. And fundamentalism does have a charitable side to it. You know, it proposes to protect us from the evils of the world. It says kind of like, I'm not gonna let the bad people get you. But if that doesn't produce the kind of lockstep adherence to rigid doctrines and practice that it expects, then it will easily resort to fear-mongering. Take one step towards freedom, and down the slippery slope you'll slide right to hell, where you will burn in fire forever and ever. Amen. Some of you know part of my story, maybe not all of you, but I grew up the only child of a schizophrenic single mother. And she was one of four sisters that my grandfather raised, and the other three were straight out of central casting for Midwestern white Christian mothers and wives, right? They were like, you know, the Norman Rockwell painting, right? And that's them on the left. No, I'm just kidding. My aunts and their families, you know, they maintained this pristine outward appearance because they knew the cause of all of society's problems, and they were not shy about telling me about it. The cause of all our problems is evolution, of course, and the teaching of it and the believing in it. During those years when I was suffering from deep poverty, food insecurity, neglect, and even abuse by my mother, my aunts and uncles fervently wanted me to understand that the root of all society's problems is that people have turned away from the Bible and have turned to the theory of evolution. They wanted to teach me things like what an irreducible complexity was. And I was like, I'm selling drugs to make money to eat. But you want to tell me what an irreducible complexity was. You know, there I was in the 90s, early 90s, living in an under-resourced neighborhood, feeling neglected, sometimes abused, and I had become a lawbreaker just to survive. And none of this was because I believed in evolution or my mom. But my extended family wanted desperately to convince me that that was the big baddie of the world. Leads everyone to rejecting God, which leads to immorality, which leads to hell. This morning, we're going to take a closer look at some passages from the Sermon on the Mount that deal with difficult subjects, complex subjects like adultery and divorce, oaths, revenge, and love of enemy. And it's here we are nearly, 2,000 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and people who identify as Christian still understand and practice these teachings very differently, don't they? At least part of the reason goes back to this tension that I'm talking about between fear and love. So this morning I'm going to propose that we think about these teachings not as a list of do's and don'ts, but as a practice of integrity that flows from living in love. I'm going to explain more what I mean by that. I'm going to propose that there's some internal evidence in these passages that supports the idea that Jesus is not describing a form of legalism, of legalistic righteousness that we must adhere to or be punished. That's obedience out of fear. But instead is describing a developmental process that we live into as we mature in our faith. Obedience out of love. But before we dive right into that part, let's pray.
Would you pray with me?
Holy Spirit, you are the one whom Jesus said would lead us into all truth. You are the Spirit of truth, our counselor, the paraclete, the one called alongside to help. So would you be our teacher this morning, and would you give us wisdom? Would you empower us to live the way of Jesus? And would you remind us of God's grace as we do? May the word be like a seed that finds good soil. May it take up root and bear good fruit, fruit that will last. And may the words of my lips, meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. Okay, so let me set the stage a little bit for the context of our passages this morning, because I think this context is really important. We've already covered some of the passages in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Pastor Oshita preached on murder. Do you remember the toothpaste? Everybody remembers the toothpaste, okay? So we had a beautiful, brilliant kind of sermon illustration with the toothpaste. And that's not even the beginning of this whole section. Chapters 5 through 7 are Jesus' most extensive collection of teachings in the New Testament. Not only that, they are specifically set up by Matthew as a summary of what Jesus went around preaching in the towns and villages of Judea, Palestine. And Matthew says that what he was preaching was the good news of the kingdom of God. So for those of us who consider ourselves disciples of Jesus, these three chapters are crucially important. That's why we've been calling them our center of gravity. Secondly, the passages that you just heard read, verses 27 through 48, are part of a larger section that includes that murder passage and another passage. The other passage that begins this section is the part where Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And that's a really weird way to start a section of teaching. Why on earth would Jesus begin with a defensive statement? I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Well, I believe that that verse in verse 17 and the verse at the end of this passage in verse 48 are like bookends. And there's a clue inside these bookends that tells us why this whole section is interrelated. But an extra bit of context is important here. The reason why Jesus begins this section with that defensive declaration, I have not come to abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill them, is because that's what he was being accused of. You have to know that throughout Jesus' ministry, he is performing signs and he is teaching and he is stirring up trouble. And the religious leaders do not like this. So, for example, you can see this in Matthew chapter 12, which is later in the book of Matthew. When the Pharisees tried to discredit Jesus three times in this one chapter. First time is when they point out that his disciples have been picking the grain in the fields and eating it on the Sabbath. Ooh, right? That's very unlawful. Jesus points out that David's companions ate the bread of the presence in the temple when they were hungry. So you know what? Maybe the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So round one, Jesus. Then the second thing that the Pharisees point out is that Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Uh-oh. That's unlawful too, apparently. So Jesus counters with, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Round two goes to Jesus. Then round three is, Jesus liberates a man who is possessed by a demon on the Sabbath. That also apparently unlawful. So Jesus says, and the Pharisees this time accuse him of using the power of Beelzebub to cast out demons. So Jesus says, no house divided against itself will stand. Round three goes to Jesus. So after these three defeats, Matthew says, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, can this be the Son of David, the Messiah? In other words, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. So that's just one chapter of one gospel, but it's a glimpse into why Jesus begins this section with, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I have come to fulfill them. That's why that's the beginning of this section, with all these teachings where he says, you have heard this, but I say this. Now, I want to say a word about this word fulfilled, okay? I'm not going to say that fulfill is a bad translation. It's fine. But I will say that it's unfortunate that in our context today, we tend to think of fulfillment in the context of prophecies, right? Anybody remember Evidence That Demands a Verdict, right? By Josh McDowell. You know, apologists have filled our heads with this idea that what Jesus meant by fulfill was to be the promised Messiah. But actually, this word is a picture in Greek. And the picture is of a cup or a vessel being filled with water to the brim. It's important to understand that this is a picture of a process. The word here is plero. And it's a process of filling to the full, which is why we translate it fulfill. But this is not the end result. It is the process. Jesus is saying that through his declaration and his demonstration of the kingdom of God, he is in the process of filling to the full the wisdom that is taught in the Torah to God's people. He is showing them through his life, his ministry, his signs, his teachings, and later his death, resurrection, and ascension, and sending of the Spirit, what it means to live a life connected with the divine. As the Apostle Paul would later say, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In other words, Jesus fully embodied the life of God, the love of God, and obedience to God's will. Therefore, what Jesus is teaching here is how we, in these later passages, how we, his disciples, can follow him and also embody the wisdom and the truth of the Torah and the love of God so that we can be in full obedience to God's will. So that's what Jesus means by fulfill. Now, the other bookend on the other side of this passage is the word teleios. And teleios is the word that we get English words like telephone or telescope. It's not the process, it's the end result. It's where you aim, it's the goal. It's important that teleios also has a different connotation than just bullseye, the aim. It's also about wholeness, completeness, maturity. In fact, Paul's letters predate the Gospels. And when Paul uses teleios, he always uses it in the context of maturity. It doesn't mean flawlessness. It doesn't mean perfection. It means wholeness, completeness. That's what it means. It means maturity, not the absence of sin. Which brings me to my point. In this passage that we're talking about today, we're talking about Matthew 5, 17 through 48, Jesus is teaching his disciples that they are involved in a process of development, of becoming whole, integrated persons, spiritually mature disciples. And that process involves loving God, loving our neighbor, and loving ourselves. This is in contrast to how a lot of people read the Sermon on the Mount, is it not? A lot of people read the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus raising the bar, setting a really high standard. In fact, I've heard all my adult life preachers say Jesus was actually more strict than the Pharisees. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus was more strict than the Pharisees? And this is their proof. Their proof is that the Pharisees only wanted you to give your wife a certificate of divorce. That's all you had to do. But Jesus doesn't want us to get divorced at all. There you go, raising the bar. Or the Pharisees just wanted you to not commit adultery, but Jesus doesn't even want you to lust in your heart. So he's raising the bar. He's setting a higher standard. Even Dr. Amy Jill Levine, who I respect immensely, misses the point here. Her take on this section is that Jesus is building a fence around the Torah. You know, like you don't want somebody to fall off a cliff, so you put the fence way back here. So they're not even close to the edge of the cliff, right? She says, Jesus is building a fence around the Torah. You don't want someone to commit adultery? Build a fence. Don't even lust. She also misses the point. This is still a framing of the Sermon on the Mount that makes God into a sin accountant. Not a loving parent developing us into mature adults. When Paul uses teleios in reference to the life of faith, he uses it in the context of growth and development towards maturity, not counting your sins and making sure you're flawless. Here's what Paul says. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or have already reached the goal, teleios, but I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have laid hold of it, but one thing I have laid hold of, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal, towards the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature, teleios, think this way. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. It's this reframing that I'm proposing today from viewing Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount as a sin accounting model to a maturity and development model that brings me full circle back to where we started with the slippery slope and the fear-mongering of fundamentalism. As you're no doubt well aware, Roots is an open and affirming church. We are members of the Moravian Church, Northern Province, which became affirming of LGBTQ+ members and clergy in 2014 by resolution of the Provincial Synod. But Roots wasn't always an affirming church, and I wasn't always an affirming pastor. I've had to do work on my views. I've had to do my homework. I've had to listen for the Spirit and through relationships with real siblings in Christ. But one of the most frustrating experiences that I've routinely had since becoming affirming is this one. Speaking with pastoral colleagues, speaking with old buddies from Bible college, they will say, now that you're affirming, so anything goes. I cannot tell you how insulting this is. I've literally been asked, what about bestiality? What? As if we are not followers of Jesus. As if we are not living a life of integrity, being obedient to the Spirit. It's really frustrating. And it takes me right back to my childhood with those fundamentalist extended family members who used fear-mongering and the slippery slope arguments in an attempt to control behavior. Jesus' vision is of integrity. Sexual integrity, integrity in our word, integrity with our power, integrity with our commitments. It was never about obedience to arbitrary rules. It's always been about living a life of love. Loving God, loving neighbor, and loving ourselves. The reason why we honor our covenantal vows to our spouses isn't because there's a rule that we're supposed to do that. It's because our spouses are human beings that we're called to love as we love ourselves. That's why we do it. To live a life of integrity in love. The reason why we don't make oaths but let our yes mean yes and our no mean no is because telling people the truth and keeping our word is how we love others, how we love ourselves. The reason why we turn the other cheek when we're attacked, forcing our attacker to treat us like equals, is because we're to love them as we love ourselves. And we would not be loving ourselves if we allowed ourselves to not be treated like equals. The reason we're to love our enemies is not because there's a rule that says so. It's because they're human beings. And that's how we demonstrate love for their creator. Doesn't mean we have to love unjust systems or policies that dehumanize people, because that wouldn't be loving our neighbors. The common denominator of Jesus' Torah interpretation is this: love humanizes. And dehumanization is sin. To live a life that is developing towards wholeness, an integrated life, is a life of love. And love humanizes others. That's how Jesus teaches us how to live a life of obedience to God, is by loving others, by humanizing others. And this is one of the hardest things to do as a critically thinking follower of Jesus. If you're a fundamentalist, it's easy. Follow the rules. Just follow the rules. Don't ask questions. Just follow the rules. But if you're a critically thinking misfit follower of Jesus, it gets a little complicated, doesn't it? And integrity is contextual. You got to navigate different contexts and different circumstances. And you got to make difficult decisions. which is why we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us and guides us and leads us into all truth and in obedience to Jesus. You want to know how to obey Jesus? Follow the Spirit. You know, the fundamentalist friends I have, they're very proud of the fact that they have never changed their beliefs. I saw this online the other day. It made me laugh. When you proudly share that none of your beliefs have changed since you were a child, I don't think that's the flex that you think it is. Here's how Paul put it. Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. Brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Rather, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be adults. One of the hard things about being a progressive, critical thinking follower of Jesus is that it's hard. It's complicated. It's not easy. You got to make difficult decisions sometimes. Sometimes the waters are muddy and it's murky, and you got to follow the Spirit. You got to just go with the Spirit, because the rules are not the answer. Just following the rules for the rules' sake is not the answer. Roots is that kind of community. We're a community of misfits. We're a community of critical thinkers. We're not going to give you the rules and police them. And neither do we use fear to compel behavior. That's not what we see Jesus doing in his Kingdom of God movement. Instead, we see Jesus inviting people into covenantal relationships of reciprocity and trust, ruled by love. And you know what happens in those kind of relationships? You make mistakes. You hurt each other. And you have to forgive each other. And you have to apologize. And you have to work through conflict. And that's hard. It'd be a lot easier if you just had a bunch of rules, right? It'd be a lot easier if you just said, don't do this, don't do that, you'll be safe. Does that work? Have any of you found that that works? Does it work? It hasn't worked for me. I broke all the rules. And then there was nothing. Okay, you broke the rules, you're out. Now you're an outsider. Now you're not part of the community anymore. We probably all know people who approach faith this way. This fear-based, repressive and regressive posture. They believe that any deviation from their strict interpretation of the Bible risks destroying all of society. But when we read Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, that's not what we find. We find that Jesus isn't raising the bar, giving us an impossible list of do's and don'ts. He's guiding us on a path of becoming whole, integrated, mature, as we learn how to embody the love of God. So let me close with this. The life of love, the life of faith, I should say, is not about hypervigilance, adherence to rigid law codes, or avoiding sin. It's about a journey towards maturity, learning how to love as God loves, in living with integrity. When Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he's not inviting us to sinless perfection. He's inviting us to wholeness. Jesus is challenging us to move beyond fear-based obedience into a life marked by love, grace, and expanding mercy. Let's pray. Liberating God of grace, thank you for the wisdom that you have infused into the scriptures, especially these Sermon on the Mount that we are reading. Thank you for guiding us by your Spirit. Grant that we may continue to learn from you and from one another and grow more and more the fruit of the Spirit. We want to continue on this journey of discipleship, becoming whole and maturing in faith. And we need your help, Holy Spirit. Would you make Roots the kind of community where we are all getting better and better at loving you, loving one another, and loving our neighbors as ourselves? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.